Have you ever had those days when you've messed things up so badly you wish you could just click your fingers and start the day all over again? Perhaps you deeply hurt someone by saying something without thinking or losing your temper and you didn't know how to fix it. Or perhaps you fell into an old sin again that has filled you with guilt and shame and unworthiness. Well, Jacob understands exactly what that's like. This morning in our studies in the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 34 and a story in Jacob's life where the mess and mistakes are dreadful. It's hard to imagine how things could get much worse. And it's not just Jacob. Everyone messes up in this sordid story of compromise and fatal attraction, where the lust of a man called Shechem for Jacob's daughter Dinah results not only in his murder, but also the murder of his father and all the men in his city. It's a story that includes lust and rape and anger and greed and treachery and murder and looting and family conflict. So if ever there was a day where you'd want to click your fingers and start again, this would be it. But in contrast to the mess at the end of chapter 34, the feeling at the end of chapter 5 seems different. It's hopeful, because despite all the terrible things that happen, God shows his mercy and reaffirms the promises he's previously made to Jacob and his forefathers. And it's like God has clicked his fingers and is giving Jacob the chance to start fresh. Of course, there are still consequences for the sins, but God's commitment and faithfulness to his promises is unchanged. When I worked in the corporate world, our administration assistant had a sign on her desk that said, "Lack of planning on your part doesn't constitute an emergency on my part." So in other words, just because you've messed up doesn't mean I have to drop everything to help you. But thankfully this isn't God's attitude. He's committed to helping you when you mess up. There's no mess that's too great for God to forgive. And that's great news for us. He'll never write us off. And so with that in mind, grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. Now, this story doesn't make the founding fathers of the nation of Israel look good. And God's chosen people aren't exactly being a channel for his blessings to the nation. So you may be wondering why such an awful story like this is even in the Bible. Well, I believe it's been included in all its repulsiveness to warn God's people about the danger of compromising and becoming assimilated to the world around us. Remember that Moses wrote this as the nation of Israel was about to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the greatest danger facing them was not fighting giants in the land. It was the danger of being seduced into blending in with the people in the land, the Canaanites. And the same is true for us today. Compromising and assimilation with the world is the greatest danger facing God's people. You see, the world will simply shrug off the gospel if Satan can get God's people to act as bad or worse than those who don't know Jesus. And so when believers are fatally attracted to the world, they're not a channel for God's blessing to the world with the gospel. And this is fatal for the unbelieving world. I think it's worthwhile just taking a minute to remind ourselves of Jacob's story up to this point. And so it begins when he cons his older brother Esau and his dad Isaac into giving him the largest part of the family's wealth and power. But because Esau was so ticked off by what had happened, he was threatening to kill Jacob over that. So Jacob fled north under his mum's recommendation, hoping his uncle Laban in Haran would let him stay there for a while. And so he took off, and along the way God appeared to Jacob in a dream about a stairway to heaven with angels travelling up and down, and gave him the same promises he made to Isaac, his father, and Abraham, his grandfather. And those promises were to make his descendants into a nation of people that are just too many to count, and to give them the land to live in, and that all the people on the earth would be blessed through him. So Jacob called that place Bethel, the house of God, and continued his journey to meet Uncle Laban. And long story short, 20 years later, he ends up with 2 wives, 11 sons, 1 daughter, and significant wealth, mostly in livestock. And prompted by God to return to Bethel, Jacob left Laban, who was furious about that, and chased Jacob down. But when Laban caught up with Jacob, they formed a truce and then went their separate ways. But at that same time, Jacob learned that Esau was coming from Edom to meet him. And the night before this meeting, he wrestles with God and refuses to give in until he receives a blessing. And so Jacob gets a new name, Israel, because he struggled with God. And he called that place Peniel, the face of God. The next day, fearing for his life, Jacob meets Esau. But things go better than he'd hoped for. However, he's reluctant to follow Esau back to Edom, and so he enters the land of Canaan instead, which is described for us at the end of chapter 33. So it starts in verse 18. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Okay, so Jacob and his family have finally made it back into the land of Canaan. But rather than continuing on to Bethel, or even going further south, back to his father Isaac, who's living in Beersheba, Jacob seems to have decided to settle down near the city of Shechem. And at the start of chapter 34, Dinah, Jacob's only daughter and a teenager, goes out with some of the local Shechemite women. Apparently on her own, so no chaperone from Jacob's family. And perhaps a campsite of 11 brothers means she's got keen for some female company. And that's kind of understandable. But tragedy strikes when Shechem sees her. Now, he's the son of the local ruler, Hamor, and unfortunately for us, he has the same name as the city, Shechem, which can get a bit confusing. But nevertheless, I'll try not to make it confusing. Now, Shechem, the bloke, is used to getting what he wants. He takes Dinah, verse 2, and rapes her. But then he decides he rather likes her and wants to keep her. And so after the sex, he does what he should have tried first, and that's chatting her up. Verse 3. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And then he speaks much less tenderly to his father about Dinah. He says, verse 4, "Get me this girl as my wife." Well, all things considered, he seems like a pretty awful kind of bloke, doesn't he? So hopefully Dinah doesn't see anything attractive in this guy. Now, word about what's happened somehow gets back to Jacob in verse 5, but he decides to keep quiet about it until his sons come home from work. And by work, I mean they're out in the paddocks looking after the livestock. Now, what do you make of that? And I mean Jacob being silent and not doing anything. Imagine your teenage daughter doesn't come home when she's meant to. That's pretty bad in my estimation. And then you hear that she's been raped. How would you react? Well, we can see what Jacob does. Nothing. When he gets this devastating news, the bizarre thing is that he does nothing. And I'm wondering if this could be in some way a reflection that Dinah's mother is Leah. So Leah, as you might recall, is Jacob's first wife, who Laban tricked into marrying, and Jacob doesn't love Leah like he loves his second wife, Rachel, who he thought was going to be his first wife. And so since Dinah is from Leah, who he doesn't particularly love, Maybe he's categorised his daughter in that mould of Leah. Or perhaps he's just a really hopeless father and doesn't know how to interact with a teenage daughter. But in any case, I'm not sure exactly what I want him to do about what's happened. But I read this and I want him to show that he cares by doing something. Yet he says nothing and he does nothing. What a dad. Now perhaps he's scared of putting himself on the front line without his sons to back him up. After all, saving your own skin has been a family trait all the way back to Abraham, hasn't it? Particularly when it comes to women. We saw it with Abraham, his wife Sarah, and we saw it with Isaac, with his wife Rebecca. So Abraham's got his hands in his pockets. And so you'll notice from here on in, it's actually Jacob's son who filled this void that's been left by Dad. And then we see in verse 6 that Hamor comes to talk to Jacob. But it's Jacob's sons who take over. They've also heard what's happened to their sister, verse 7, and they are furious. They're not going to sit back and keep quiet. They are intent on making Shechem pay. And they'll do this in a devious and deceptive way, which is in line with another one of the family traits. Now, deception seems to have run in Jacob's family. So is that just a coincidence? And is it coincidental that King David and his sons all struggled with lust? And there's other things which seem to run in families too, like alcohol and drug abuse, wife and child abuse, and gambling and stealing and adultery and temperament. And so in our Bible study group just recently, we had an interesting discussion about habits that run in families. And we tried identifying some positive and negative traits that we share with our parents. Well, if there are sinful traits which can run in families, this doesn't mean every sinful trait will be inherited, which is good news, or that you're doomed to inherit family traits, which is also good news. But if you have taken on an undesirable sinful trait that seems to dominate in your family, let me just say, as with any sin, you can be freed from a family sin, if I could call it that, if you have it, by the usual way, which is confessing it and repenting and seeking the cleansing of Jesus. Okay, so Hamor turns up with smooth words and a dangerously deceptive offer. Deception seems to be one of the tools he likes to use as well. And he says to Jacob and his sons in verse 8, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife." Now I'm sure he said that with a lot of smiles on his face and was very pleasant in the way that he kind of made that demand or asked that question. But what I think is it's a very well disguised way of saying, okay, look, my son might have gone a bit far with Dina, but I tell you what, let's turn this into a win-win situation and do a deal. Have a look at verse 9. He says, "Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." In other words, since you're living on the edge of town anyway, look, why don't you come and settle among us and live with us? Our families can intermarry. You can trade with us and own property just like us. We'll all be in the same boat. Now, I hope you can hear the echo here of Abraham's nephew, Lot, who moved down into the sweetest part of land, which was outside of the city of Sodom. And before you know it, he's living inside Sodom, and he's married a Sodomite woman. And I think you can probably recall what the rest of that story looks like. So Hamor says, "Look, come and move in with us. We'll just be one big, happy family." But there's much more behind this than just simply placating Jacob's family because Dina was raped. In fact, there's real danger when you see how Hamor sells this plan to the people in his city. Because the reality is that he's planning a takeover, which he hasn't disclosed to Jacob and his sons. So have a look down at verse 20. And it says, so Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. These men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let's give our consent to them and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. You see, Hamor's plan, the hidden agenda, is to completely absorb Jacob's family and all of their wealth until there's nothing left. And this is the danger of God's people getting too close to the world and losing their distinctiveness. Now, I hope you notice the condition that Jacob's sons have imposed for the deal to go ahead, because this is an integral part of their deceitful plan for revenge, circumcision. Have a look at verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you won't agree to be circumcised, we'll just take our sister and go. Now, amazingly, this condition of every male in the city getting circumcised was agreed to. As we saw in verse 24, the knife was brought out, which means all these men are in considerable pain. At which point, verse 25, Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, enter the city and they kill every male, including verse 26, Hamor and Shechem. These blokes in the city are in so much pain, they can barely lift a sword or a spear to defend themselves. So it was a slaughter, an easy slaughter. And at the end of the slaughter, Simeon and Levi go and collect Dinah, who's at this point in Shechem's home, and they leave. And it's mission accomplished. But then we discover there's another phase to the mission, because verse 27, Jacob's other sons, the nine of them, come and loot the city. They take all the livestock and all the people's possessions and all the women and children. So everything that was in Shechem, the city, becomes theirs. And so what we see is an incredible reversal of Hamor's plan. Now, I don't know if the looting was initially part of the plan or if Jacob's sons were opportunistic. They saw an opportunity too good to pass over and went for it. But in any case, between the killing and the looting, this was an extreme act of revenge where I hope you would agree the punishment is far worse than the crime. It's way out of proportion to the crime for these reasons. For one man's lust, that being Shechem, Jacob's sons kill every man in the city. For one man's impulsive decision to take one woman, so that's Shechem taking Dinah, Jacob's sons take every woman from the city of Shechem in return. And for the one deceptive plan to take Jacob's livestock by assimilation, Jacob's son takes Hamor's livestock by annihilation. So clearly this is really, really excessive vengeance. And by the way, it's the kind of unjust justice that God was preventing by the law that he subsequently gave to Moses about an eye for an eye. Now you may have noticed that we still haven't heard anything from Jacob. Not a word. and compare that to previous episodes in his life, where you find that he's the one in the forefront when it came to deceptive schemes and plans. He was the master at it. Well, he had pretty good competition from Laban, didn't he? But he was a master at it. But here, he's been silent, not a peep, until we get to verse 30, where he says to Simeon and Levi, his sons, "Hey boys, you've gone too far now." Well, that's no thanks to Jacob's leadership, mind you. He's sat on his hands for the whole episode. But he's right, they've gone way too far. But you know, it's not that he's actually critiquing the horrific injustice of what they did, just that they've upset the neighbours. His primary concern is the consequences for him. Have a look at verse 30. He says, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." He's worried about his own skin. And his son's response to this is that someone had to stand up for Dinah. Verse 31. They say, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And that's how the chapter ends, with a question mark, which says something, I think, about the whole chapter. One big question mark. What should these people have done? Who does behave rightly? Because actually there's no one who's done the right thing, is there? Whether it's Shechem, with lust in his heart and no self-control, or Hamor and the city people, who are so greedy they'll do anything to make a dollar, or Jacob, who says nothing and does nothing, or Simeon and Levi, who do the opposite of Dad and overreact, or the brothers who take advantage of the murders to go and loot the city. It's the sort of episode where you just want to click your fingers and start again, isn't it? But also notice that God is silent throughout the whole episode. There's no mention of God in chapter 34. And no one in Jacob's family takes any part of the matter or the events that are going on up with God. There's no asking God to give them guidance about what to do, or asking him to intervene, or to mete out justice to Shechem. There's no communication whatsoever. So the biggest question mark, I think, is what's God going to do about this mess? Is he going to tell Jacob that actually now that he thinks about it, it was a mistake trying to use him and his family as a blessing for the world? And therefore he's going to have a look around and select a more godly family to go forward with. What's God going to do? Well, we see that he actually steps into the mess. And at the start of chapter 35, he tells Jacob to move on and go where he was meant to go in the beginning. And that's to go to Bethel. Verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So God tells Jacob to pack up and go to Bethel, back to the place where God said, "I won't leave you until I've done what I've promised." But somewhere, since way back then and now, Jacob seems to have forgotten that. And so verse 1 would seem to suggest that Jacob needs to bear some responsibility for the mess that's happened. If he'd obeyed God in the first place and gone directly to Bethel, then none of this would have happened. But now God enters the mess to set things right and says, "Go to Bethel like you should have in the beginning." And so verses 2 to 4, Jacob separates himself from the surrounding people like he should have in the first place. Jacob and his family and the other people in his household go and collect all their foreign gods. That's interesting, isn't it? They've already started taking on board the foreign gods of the nations around them, of the peoples around them, such as from Shechem. And they collect the earrings they're wearing as well, and I take it that's got something to do with the worship of these pagan gods as well. So they go around the camp and they collect all these foreign pagan gods, all the idols and the earrings. They purify themselves, change their clothes, they bury the idols and the earrings, And it's as if they click their fingers and are starting again. And so, verse 5, they leave for Bethel with God's protection, just as he had promised Jacob over 20 years ago. And so, verse 6, they make it to Bethel safely. And they build an altar and worship God, as they should have been doing at the start. And then none of chapter 34 would have happened if they had their eyes on God. So it seems like things are back on track. It's a fresh start. And what I trust is becoming a very familiar refrain to you. God blesses Jacob, reminds him about his new name, and reaffirms his promises. Have a look at verse 9. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Now, I'm sure this must have been reassuring and comforting for Jacob. If I was Jacob, I suspect I might have been feeling like when God spoke, he was going to smite me. But instead, we've just read the words that God spoke to Jacob, words of reassurance, the promises, which would have been comforting, just as it should be for us. It's like when a plane goes through a terrible storm and the turbulence causes everyone to panic. But then when the storm's over and when the captain's calm and steady voice comes through the speakers, everyone knows it's going to be all right because the captain's got everything under control. So despite the questions and the mess, the pain and the sin, things are back on track. God's promises are still in place. And it's more like God was the one who clicked his fingers, showing mercy to Jacob and allowing him to start again. A second chance. You see, Jacob's disobedience got him off target for a while and into a mess. And people suffered as a consequence of that. And yes, there are going to be more consequences for his sin as we move further on through the book of Genesis. But what we're seeing here is God is showing that his purposes are bigger than Jacob's stuff-ups. And God's purposes are bigger than our stuff-ups and our misses, which is just as well for us. Well, I don't know about you, but this episode in Jacob's life leaves me with a kind of nasty taste in my mouth. His family is a disaster. It's a dysfunctional family with two wives, two concubines, and out-of-control kids. And yet, it's the family line through which God brings blessing, because one of those kids, Judah, will be the ancestor of Jesus, who's the ultimate king, the king over sin and death, our king. And following Jesus, Jacob's family will be replaced by a new family, and we know it as the church, God's church, the body of Christ. We're followers of Jesus from every nation, including us, who are called to be different and to do our part in building a better Israel, a more distinct and holy and separate people of God. And so there are warnings here in this passage. There are mistakes that we should identify and endeavour very hard not to make or repeat. And maybe I'll just start with dads. For dads, it might be the mistake of not connecting when you should be connected to your children. The mistake of thinking she'll be right when perhaps she won't. The mistake of keeping quiet for the sake of a bit of peace and quiet, when perhaps we need to be doing a bit more standing up for what's important and who's important. And the mistake of not protecting when you should protect. Of compromise. Of abdicating your role. Of being hands-off when you should be hands-on. But there's a bigger mistake to avoid, and it's a lesson for all of us, and that's the mistake of blending in when we should be remaining distinct. of letting the world contaminate and pollute us when we should be different and holy. And that's the point for the first people who heard these stories from the lips of Moses. That's the point to Israel, who had been wandering in the wilderness and were about to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God was telling them to avoid the nations in Canaan. He's saying, don't marry them. Don't mingle with them. Don't follow after their gods. That happened to your ancestors, and we're to learn from them to be a holy people. And King Jesus tells us the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise not you, but your Father in heaven. Be distinct, be different, be pure, be holy. Our attitudes are to be different than the unbelievers in the world. The way we treat people is to be different to how unbelievers in the world treat people. The way we speak is to be different to the way that the unbelievers in the world speak. So that means things like walking away when people are gossiping, or running someone down, or stabbing somebody in the back. It means being different in the way in which we work. It means having integrity and honesty when the unbelievers around you in the world don't have that. It's saying to parents, be different in the way that you lead. Lead as servants, not as autocrats. Lead wanting what's best for your children, which is bringing your children up and telling your children and witnessing to your children about the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate example of a servant. And to children, it's saying be different in the way that you obey and honour your parents to those unbelieving children out there in the world. Be different in the way that you obey your teachers and your coaches. Show respect, be honest, be open, trust their judgment as people that God has placed over you. It's saying that as Christians we're to be different in our attitude to money and to possessions. We're to be content and to be generous, to not let the world infect us with greed and selfishness. So we're to be different as individuals, we're to be different as families, and we're to be different as a church family. Because if we're serious about being different, which is what God has called us to be, then it should affect the way that we treat each other in many, many ways. It means that we should be remembering each other. How much difference would it make if all of us were making a phone call during the week to someone else in the church? I reckon it would mean a lot. It says we're to be hospitable and welcoming and generous with our homes and our possessions. It's kind of a long list of things that we're to do differently as people of God. And sometimes it's hard, isn't it? And you know it is because, like me, you fail from time to time. You'll have days where you mess up so bad you just want to hit the delete button and start again. And when you've messed up that badly, remember that God's commitment to you, his promises to you, doesn't depend on your ability to keep his commands and be obedient. Because it's all about what Jesus has done. And clinging to him is the way that makes us really different. Let's pray.